Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who spear him. And all the peoples of the earth will wail because of him. So shall it be. Amen. As we were saying the last time, these two verses serve as the conclusion of this initial introduction of the book, but they also include the central theme of this book, which is the second coming of Christ. These verses also contain two Christological prophecies from the Old Testament, one belonging to prophet Daniel and a second one to prophet Zechariah. As far as the prophecy of Daniel goes, we see that he did not only prophesy the first coming of Christ, but his second coming as well. And more specifically, we see that his prophetic eye reaches the end of history, and he tells us in his seventh chapter, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here we do not have the first presence, the first coming, but the second, because one like the Son of Man refers to the incarnate Son of God. The God-man, who's reaching next to the Ancient of Days, or God the Father. But the Lord himself verified this in front of Caiaphas after Caiaphas questioned him under oath. And the Lord said under oath, once again, I am assuring you, I tell you, that after this you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, meaning God, God the Father, and coming with the clouds of heaven. In simple terms, you are now condemning me. You can go ahead and do that, but you will see that I will be coming back to judge you. About Christ coming back as a judge, this identity of our Lord we find spelled out in the book of the Revelation in chapter 14. I looked and behold, there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This informs us that he's coming with a sickle in his hand. He's not coming as a savior, but as a judge. On the contrary, at the first presence, he came as a savior. So his first presence pertains to the salvation of the world, and the second to the judgment. Christ himself said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But he also said in the 25th chapter of Matthew, when the Son of Man comes to judge the world, and so on and so forth. So we have these two attributes which pertain to the two appearances of the Lord. But this also brings to mind the words of St. John the Baptist. Behold, the winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clean his threshold, and he will gather the wheat in his storehouse, while the chaff he will burn up in unquenchable fire that never goes out. Also, in the parable of the weeds, the Lord advises, allow the wheat to grow with the weeds. And at the end of time, the sorting out, the cleansing will take place. The wheat will be collected and placed in the storehouse, while the weeds will be thrown in the furnace, meaning the pious people, the Christians, will be gathered in the kingdom of God, and the godless and the impious in the eternal hell or eternal torment. So the first verse refers to the prophet of Daniel, while the second refers to the prophecy of Zechariah. In his 12th chapter, verses 10 until 14, Zechariah writes, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. This about the first presence of Christ. I did not come to judge, but to save. Spirit of grace and compassion. And they will turn to look at me, and they will be mocking me. But they will repent when they see me as they see me. Where? On the cross. And they will begin to beat their heads, their chest. They will be uprooting their hair. And they will wail, or someone wails for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The land shall mourn. And which land is this? The land of Judea. Not the entire earth. Each tribe, each family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So the Messiah will come with a lot of grace. The people of Palestine will scorn him. They will laugh at him. But after the signs on the cross, the darkness and the resurrection, they will be beating their heads. But this is but a very small preview, a small foretaste of what will be taking place at the end of history. Let's all listen how. You do remember that when the centurion saw the earthquake, the darkening of the sun, he saw all these strange phenomena. When he heard the words of Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," he saw his calmness, his meekness. He was not cursing nor bad-mouthing his enemies, but he was praying for them. In the midst of the excruciating pains of the cross, the centurion said, "This man is truly a son of God." In the 23rd chapter of St. Luke, the evangelist tells us that the crowds were returning, beating their chests. It was an action of repentance. What did we do? Who did we crucify? This was a small preview. Israel did not believe, however. But this was a small glimpse that those that saw who he was in his first presence, they began to wail. Now, St. John the Evangelist says, when Christ comes again, he will be coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Everyone, even those who pierced him, or actually speared him. And then those who pierced him will wail on account of him. They will be beating their chests. All the tribes of earth, meaning the entire humanity, in the first plane of the fulfillment of this prophecy, the prophecy of Zechariah, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. In the second plane, we have the entire earth, the entire world. What is significant is the fact that they will see the one that they pierced. But historically, one man, a Roman soldier, pierced him. This was his duty to verify the death of the executed. It was a sort of a practical death certificate needed to be given. All these things because the Jews condemned him and they wanted him dead. They wanted him executed. But what does this mean? Every eye shall see him, everyone who pierced him. All those from the entire earth, all those who denied Jesus Christ. The person who denies Christ spears Christ. This is not simply rhetoric, and I will bring up some examples from the scripture, one from St. Paul and some other ones from Holy Tradition. St. Paul writes to the Philippians, "I grieve for those whose God is their belly." These are baptized Christians who made pleasure their God. According to St. Paul, these Christians re-crucify the Son of God. It is the same as those who pierced him. Now, how do I take part in this awful piercing of the body of Christ? First and foremost, if I have denied his God-human nature, and second, if after becoming a Christian, I continue to live a life of sin. When St. Paul talks to the Philippians, he's not referring to a matter of faith, but a matter of lifestyle. Christians, baptized Christians, who lived for their belly. Their God was their belly. Their life was such that it did not agree with the cross-bearing spirit of the gospel. The second example we will take from the life of St. Peter, Archbishop of Alexandria, since we celebrate his name day tomorrow. In his time, he had to deal with Arius, who was fully confronted by St. Athanasius. But St. Peter, a contemporary of Arius, had a vision, which we even find in ancient frescoes here in our monastery. We have such a fresco in our monastery seen by St. Peter, even though it is not presented and preserved very well. Now, what was this vision of Archbishop Peter of Alexandria? He saw Christ as a child with a torn outer garment. His garment was ripped in half, and St. Peter asked, "Lord, who ripped your cloak?" And the Lord said, "Arius." Arius, the heretic, who denied his God-human nature. Do you see what it means to pierce or to spear Christ? Initially, under the cross, one person speared Christ by the recommendation of the Sanhedrin. But now all the people throughout history, and from our times, of course. And we hope that none of our listeners are included in this number of people who will say one day, "I pierced the body of Christ. I pierced him. I spear Christ by denying him." Denial either in matters of faith, in dogma, or in the daily practice of the Christian lifestyle. But the Lord says on this, and this is very significant, in Matthew 24, verse 30, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." What is this sign? The cross, the very sign that the heretics all through the ages and the scoffers sneer and mock. And among these, the Kileists, or Jehovah Witnesses, who mock the cross of Christ. What will appear is the suffering, wounded Christ. Is Christ still suffering? Yes, Christ is forever suffering, forever wounded in heaven with his bruises. These wounds are incurable. They are the very wounds that Thomas touched and felt. These wounds are the trophies of the Lord. These are the identifying points which will show everyone who Christ is. And there will be no question, no doubt, that the one who is coming is the one whom they pierced. So the wounds are stained, and they will continue to be present, not only till the end of history, but beyond our history as well. When we proceed with the book of the Revelation, St. John will present us with an awesome vision, a great scene, which is a bit strange. He will see the Son, the Word of God, as a lamb because he was sacrificed. He will see the Son of God as a slain lamb and standing. Again, this is rather strange. How is it standing if it's slain? This shows that Christ bears the wounds, and at the same time, he's alive. It is the same thing that Christ will tell John. We will probably see these things in our next session. "I became dead, eginomen nekros, and behold, I'm alive again." So as we see, the wounds stay. They are the war medals of the great victory of the Son of God. With these wounds, he saved the world. And at the same time, these wounds will be the terrible condemning evidence for all those pitiful people who did not believe in him, did not believe in him to be the Son of God. And now they have to come face to face with the one that they pierced, who happens to be the Son of God incarnate. Now every eye shall see him. The pious will rejoice. The godless and unrepentant sinners will be cut to the heart. They will wail. At the present time, the opposite is true. The Christians, the pious, they are distressed. They are crying, Lord, how long? How long must we wait? When are you going to free us from this miserable, rotten world? Again, all these things will be happening during the second coming of Christ, but we also had a bird's eye view, a small glimpse of this during his first coming as well. He told his disciples during or a little bit before his passion, the world is full of joy and laughter, and you are crying and mourning. In a short while, the world will be wailing and you will be laughing. A short while, couple of days, Sunday. Sunday, the distress of the disciples was gone. So as you can see, this mourning, this distress, this tribulation, this pain, all these things are not forever. They are connected to a time frame, and time passes. So these are not permanently fixed. Christ is coming, and the faithful will be rejoicing while the unbelievers will be weeping. The Lord himself tells us these things that John brings up in the book of the Revelation in Matthew 24:30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the nations, all the tribes of the world will see him, and they will lament. Kopsonde, literally meaning they will be cut to the heart. All the tribes of the earth, all the nations will see him, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. By the way, do we notice how much the Gospels agree with the book of the Revelation? There's not a single point of the book of the Revelation which does not agree with the Gospels. Not a single point. There's absolute agreement in the spirit, and sometimes, quite often, even in the letter between the book of the Revelation and the four Gospels. So Christ is coming back. And here, St. John the Evangelist makes a special declaration that Christ is coming back cloud-borne. He's riding on the clouds. And a verse closes with the words, so it shall be. Amen. And this serves as the seal of this introduction. The Greek text here uses two words, ne, amen. This ending has a liturgical character. John uses the Greek word ne, which stands for yes. And this means for sure, Christ is definitely coming back. And then he uses the Semitic or Hebrew word amen or amin, which means the same thing. It also means yes, but it is a prayerful yes, expressing the wish to be as soon as possible. Yes, he's coming back. Yes, and the sooner the better. Ne, amin. St. Paul will use the same expression in his second epistle to the Corinthians, 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For as many promises God has made, they are yes in him, and in him the amen, for the glory of God through us. So his promises are yes and amen. In other words, everything will come to pass. Everything Christ said will materialize. Nothing will change, not an iota. Everything will come to pass. Do you see how the books agree? The spirit of the books are in total agreement. Sometimes we have an author contradict himself in the same book. And here we have various different authors, different times, in total agreement. This means exactly what Christ said, that the heaven and the earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Not even an iota will pass away unfulfilled from the words of Christ. Christ said, the heavens and the earth will vanish, but my words will stay forever. Therefore, Christ said, I will return. I will come back. And he's absolutely faithful. St. Paul says, pistos o logos. The word of God is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. Christ will come back. The heart of a faithful man who feels all these things becomes full of hope, becomes solid on this hope, and lives with the hope of Christ, the hope that truly rejuvenates and refreshes. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was, and the one who is coming, the Almighty. Actually, the Greek word is so much stronger, the Pantokrator, the one who holds it all in his hand, who is and who was. Remember when we said something about the strange grammar used by John in this book? In Greek, he uses an article in front of a verb. The English language is so poor, but then again, so is the Greek, and any language is so poor to describe the Pantokrator, the one who holds it all, holds everything together in his hands. There are no words in this world that can express the magnificence of the Almighty, the Pantokrator. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is coming, the Pantokrator, or the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is another name of God. As we said at times before, God has many names, very many names, exactly because he has no name. It is impossible to define God with one name. Giving God a single name will somehow restrict. Our God is infinite. When man gives an entity a name, it is to describe or define. So when we name something, we give it certain boundaries, certain limits. But God is without boundaries. God has no limits. And that's why when Moses questions God about his name in Mount Sinai, he receives the answer, I am who I am. He wanted a name to take back to Egypt, and God told him, I am the one who is, actually in Greek. God gave no name, but we can say that this is one of the many names of God, the Alpha and the Omega. So because God has no name, we say that he's anonymous and yet polyonymous. He has many names. The spiritually illiterate and rather blinded Jehovah Witnesses or false witnesses think that they discovered God's name. In the country of Greece and different countries, they present themselves as the students of the scriptures. They are the authority of the scriptures, bar none, and they claim that God's great name is Jehovah. Well, Jehovah in Hebrew means Lord, but Lord is one of the many names that the scriptures use to talk about God. It is certainly not the exclusive name of God, as they argue. There's a plethora of names for God, as we will see soon. What is the meaning of this Alpha and the Omega? It is the commencement of everything created, the commencement of the entire creation. The beginning of the entire creation belongs to God, and the possible termination of the entire visible creation will only be caused by God. It is in God. Only God can create from zero. God is the only real or ontological beginning. John says, En archi in o logos, in the beginning was the Word. This is what it means. The Word is the Alpha. The Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was present when the beginning of creation took place from zero. Now, God does not want to destroy or erase His creation, but He can bring His creation back to Omega. He can end it if He wanted to. He could bring it back to zero because He is the only entity, the only being that can relate to the idea of zero. Not a single created being can relate to zero. Not the logical man, nor the angel. No one can bring to existence something from zero, nor can someone reverse something that exists back to zero. It is impossible, not only impossible, but even impossible to understand or grasp. So God is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything exists and is contained in Him. He is Lord of space and time. By the way, God is not limited to Alpha and Omega, but the Alpha and the Omega exists in God, which is the beginning and the end of all creation. But God is with no beginning. God has no beginning, anarchos, and simultaneously atelephtitos, or interminable. He's never ending. Creation has a beginning and an end. So the Alpha and the Omega are in God, and God is the Lord of time and space. So in this last verse of the introduction of the book, we have an accumulation of divine names. The first one is the Alpha and the Omega. The second name is Lord. The third, God. The fourth name, the one who is and who was and who is coming. The fifth name, the Pantocrator, the one who holds everything. With this accumulation of divine names, we see that the source of all the divine revelation is God. And consequently, anything and everything that is written in the book of the Revelation is trustworthy and true. God reveals and not men. And what's astonishing is when we see that these revelations, these prophecies, come to pass in the progression of the centuries, then we can truly say with conviction that, yes, indeed, God is the source of this book. And the book of the Revelation is of divine origin. Here, my friends, the introduction of this book ends. The most theological book. And we must say that the introduction is equally worthy of this book's depth and also the book's writer, the depth of the writer, the flying eagle of our ecclesiastic theology. And now the main theme of this book begins, which is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of the shocked, fearful, and shaken John, to show him the future journey of the church, the future struggles of the church, its adventures and wars, and its final victory. Again, these are the events that the book of the Revelation will mainly deal with. And now, with God's help, we will enter the main topic. Εγώ, Ιωάννης, ο αδελφός ημών και συγκοινωνός εν τη θλίψη και βασιλεία και υπομονή εν Ιησού Χριστώ, εγενόμην εν την ίσωτη καλουμένη Πάτμο δια των λόγων του Θεού και δια τη μαρτυρίαν Ιησού Χριστού. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony for Jesus Christ.